Hi, I'm Wing. For those who haven't met me, I will be reading from Isaiah this afternoon. But before we do, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you that you are a God of comfort. And we pray that you might quiet our minds as we read from your word this afternoon and hear from Sarah. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 40, picking up from where we were this morning. So we'll be reading from verse 12 to 31. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you conquer, or will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take a root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them forth, each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk and not be faint.
Well, as I said this morning, I started at a new university campus recently. And it's a bit further away from where I live. And so I decided that I would try riding to uni, at least once or twice a week. Background information, prior to this year, I could have counted on one hand the number of times I've been on a bike in the last 15 years. Take me for a run, take me for a walk, take me to a dance class, great. Riding a bike, not really my thing. Anyway, I decided this was going to become my thing, maybe. And the first few times I rode to uni, I was pretty slow. You know you're slow when you get overtaken by everybody. Add in a hill or a slight incline, and I'm even slower. But I thought, I'll get there. I'll get quicker as I get more used to it. And by maybe about the fourth time I rode, I made it in pretty good time. Just over half an hour, I think. And I was pretty happy with that. But the problem with riding to uni is that I have to ride home at the end of the day. And I got on my bike that day to ride home, and it was a battle. There was this really strong wind that I was riding against, and it just felt like I was pedaling hard and getting nowhere. And I had this moment of thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it home. My legs don't want to keep pedaling. I'm at the end of my resources. What do I do? And I knew I had to get home because my Bible study group were arriving in about an hour. But it was such hard work that I actually had to stop and have a break and then get back on my bike and keep going. You'll be glad to know that I did make it home, and I made it home in time for my group to arrive. But that day, I was tired and weary. And I wonder if you've ever felt that way about trusting God. Do you ever grow tired and weary when it comes to persevering in Christ? Like you've got nothing left and you're not sure how to keep going. Perhaps following Jesus and serving him has been a struggle and it just feels too hard. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're at the end of your resources? Like life and ministry is an uphill battle and God seems slow to bring about what he's promised? Like Christianity looks frail and there are barriers to the gospel that just seem too great? Well, we're back in Isaiah 40 this afternoon. And Isaiah 40 addresses people who are feeling a little bit like that. They're tired. They're tired of trusting God's promises, weary from waiting for God, doubting God's care and God's power. And Isaiah's purpose in the second half of this chapter is to energise and strengthen God's weary people. We see this at the very end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You see, Isaiah wants God's people to be strengthened so they can keep going and keep persevering day by day. And so I take it Isaiah 40 will be a help for us too, to help us keep persevering in trusting and following Christ. But it's important that we remember again where we're up to and what is happening for the people of God. So let me set the scene again. And we heard this morning that Isaiah 40 was a word to those in the darkness of exile. It was a word for God's people who'd seen their homes, their temple and their city utterly destroyed. And they'd been taken far away to live under foreign rule in Babylon. It was a word to those who'd seen another nation, the Babylonians, come and destroy with ease. It was a word to people who'd been humiliated in that destruction. And this morning I suggested that in the midst of exile, there were two questions that would have been on the minds of God's people. Does God want to restore, and can he do it? And that first question was answered this morning as we explored verses 1 to 11. We heard God's remarkable word of comfort, a promise of light in the darkness, of salvation coming out of judgment, of life beyond the death of exile. We heard that God hadn't abandoned them. They were still his people and he was still their God. We heard God's promise to come and comfort his people, to rescue them and to bring them home. But the question remains, can he do it? Can God bring that about? You see, in the exile, the people of Judah would have looked very weak and insignificant. Maybe it wasn't that God didn't spare them, but that he couldn't. Because when they looked around, they saw Babylon. A Babylon that looked impressive and unstoppable. And I suspect that as they looked around, it raised questions for them about God and his power. Their God looked small. And if Israel were going to be spurred on to keep trusting God in the midst of their weariness, then they needed to know that God could do what he had promised. And the same is true of us, isn't it? When we feel weary in our trust in God, We need to know that he can do what he has promised. And that is what the rest of the chapter is about. Most of the chapter is taken up with this breathtaking description of our God. It's like Isaiah is saying, look up at God and remember him. Because the temptation for God's people in exile was to keep looking around and to judge according to what they saw in front of them. And so they felt weak and weary, discouraged and despondent. But Isaiah says to them, lift your eyes, look up, see God, and be strengthened and encouraged and renewed. Not because you can do it, but because he can do it. Well, what about us? What happens for us when we look around? When we look to the horizons in front of us and to our situation? I think it's easy to feel demoralised, isn't it? We look around and we see so many barriers to the gospel. Beliefs that go against God's truth that seem to hold so much sway in our world. Or we look around and we see the state of the church. We see people who claim to be Christian but have lost sight of the gospel. We feel demoralised. We feel like true Christianity is weak and small and not making as much progress. Or we look around in our ministries and we see need after need after need. We see people whose faith seems fragile and we feel our own inadequacy, like it's too hard, like we're at the end of our resources and we can't give people the help they need. When we look around, it's easy to feel like that, to be asking that question, can God do it? Can he bring about what he has promised? And the rest of Isaiah 40, from verse 12 onwards, are an encouragement to them and to us to look up and to see God. The big idea of this section is pretty clear. Isaiah wants to help us grasp who our God is and what he's capable of, to tell us that God can do what he has promised. It's an easy truth to say, but a hard truth to truly grasp. And so I think it's one we need to keep hearing. One of the repeated ideas in this section is the idea of comparison. Look with me at verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? And then verse 25, this time on the lips of God himself. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Big idea? God is beyond compare. See, when we make comparisons, we're saying that things are alike enough to warrant a comparison. We might say that something is louder than a screaming baby. Well, it's like a screaming baby in your ear, but it's a little bit louder. Or we say something that is faster than a speeding bullet. It's like a speeding bullet, but it's a bit faster. We compare things when they're kind of the same. One is a little bit better or a little bit taller or a little bit stronger. We can put them on a scale and measure the difference. But this chapter says that God is off the scale. You can't compare him to anything. Not to humans, not to the gods of the Babylonians, not to anyone. No one is God's equal or God's rival. No one would be worthy of that comparison because his power and wisdom are so far beyond anything we see in our world. But Isaiah tells us all of this in poetry. I take it because the imagery captures stuff that we struggle to describe in other ways. And it helps us to marvel at the God who is beyond all comparisons. And one of the tricky things about speaking on a passage like this is that my words seem inadequate. But we're going to have a go. I've given you a bit of a structure on the outline. Some of these things sound like simple truths when they're stated. But my hope is that we dig into them, as we dig into them, we'll grasp them more profoundly and deeply. So firstly, he alone is the creator. He starts off with this series of rhetorical questions. Look with me at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Have you ever been down to the ocean and scooped up a bit of water in the hollow of your hand? How much water do you manage to hold? Because when God does that, He does it with the entire Indian Ocean. Or have you ever marked off something with your hand span? A table maybe? Or a box? God does that with the heavens. How big are the waters and the heavens? They're massive, aren't they? A couple of years ago, we had a family trip out to the Abrolhos Islands off the coast up north near Geraldton. It's about an hour and a half out on the ferry. And for some of that trip, all you can see is water. No land in sight. How many handfuls of water do you think I could see at that time? So even trying to answer that question is mind-boggling, isn't it? And when you look at a world map, the journey we did that day is tiny. The oceans are far more enormous than I can even comprehend. See, all of these things are huge for us. They're things that we struggle to get our heads around because of their enormity. And yet for God, they're just everyday measurements. But it's not just saying that God is big as if he's within creation. This is saying that he's outside of it. He shapes it and holds it. And he continues those questions in verses 13 and 14. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Again, rhetorical question after rhetorical question, all with the same answer. No one. Did God ask for your advice when he created the world? Did he gather a committee because he was indecisive and unsure about how to go about it? Did he need to consult the world's leading medical professionals when he designed the human body? Did he hire biologists to help him figure out how photosynthesis would work? No. God is the creator. When he designed the universe with all of its intricacy and precision and detail, he did it alone. Whatever knowledge we have is only ever dipping our toe in the ocean of God's knowledge and understanding. He didn't need help. He's never had to say, "I don't know, let me phone a friend." He alone is the creator. But secondly, the nations are nothing before him. Look with me at verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Do you worry when you lose a drop of water from your bucket? Or when there's a little bit of fine dust on the scale as you make your bread? Of course not. And that's what the nations are like for God. They're not a worry for him. He doesn't lose sleep over them. Babylon? Just dust. The US, Russia? Just dust. From God's perspective, they're not even enough to move the scale. It's not that he has no concern for them, but they're not a problem for him. See, for Israel, the nations seemed like a massive threat to the promises of God. But Isaiah says, no, they're just dust. God's got this. And the same is true of those things that we perceive to be threats to God's promise. We might lose sleep over them, but God doesn't. He's got this. Or verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. The language has turned to that of temple worship. Take the best of the earth, Isaiah says, and it isn't enough to make a difference to God. In January this year, I spent a week down in Mandalup on holidays, and we did lots of bushwalking while we were down there amongst the Jarrah and Karri trees. It's a beautiful part of WA. And the trees, they're massive. Some of them are up to 90 metres tall. It's quite a long way up into the air. Now, I want you to imagine taking a forest of Karri trees, not just one tree, but a forest of them, and turning that into a bonfire. It would be huge, wouldn't it? Hard to imagine. And that's the image here, but not just a bonfire, an altar fire. Even if you had all the trees of Lebanon, Isaiah says, it wouldn't be sufficient for an altar fire for God. He is worthy of far more worship than we can give. Well, thirdly, he has no rivals. Look with me at verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. One of the themes throughout this whole section of Isaiah is the absolute folly of idolatry. Because what is an idol? For starters here, it's man-made. And notice that we've moved in this chapter from seeing God kind of fashion the world to watching people make and fashion their own idols. How ironic that we try to make an image of the God who made us. And what's an idol? Well, according to these verses, you've got to cover it with silver and gold so that it looks more impressive than it is. And you've got to make sure that you select the right wood in case it starts to disintegrate a little bit too quickly. And you've got to be careful to make sure it stays upright because it can't even keep itself from falling. An idol is nothing before the God who created the universe. There is no comparison or competition. And in Israel's time, they made physical images. But I think we often do the same thing in our minds. We make up our own pictures of God. But often those pictures cut him down and make him smaller than he really is. We imagine him to be a bit like us, but perhaps a bit more powerful or with a bit more wisdom and foresight. But if that's what we imagine our God to be, then our God is too small. Because God is not like us, but a bit better. He's off the scale. Fourthly, he alone reigns over everything. This time we get not a series of questions, but a series of statements. Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Do you notice the perspective? He's kind of above everything, enthroned in the heavens, ruling over everything below. I love that image of people being like grasshoppers to him. It's a bit like when you're on a plane and it's coming into land and you start to see first the city in the distance and then the tall and recognisable buildings and then the houses and you try to work out where yours is and then the cars moving around like ants. And it goes from this speck on the horizon to something that looks like a Lego village full of tiny people to life size. But for God, that's his perspective all the time, because he rules over everything. He is above us and beyond us. And his rule is elaborated on in verses 23 and 24. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Over the last decade, we've become quite accustomed in Australia to our rulers, our prime ministers, not lasting for very long in government. So much so that Canberra was called the coup capital of the Western world. But Isaiah says that even the superpowers, even the dynasties that seem from our perspective to last and seem unstoppable, well, they're actually like that too. All it takes is God blowing on them and they'll wither and be carried away. So when we get nervous, when there's an election in another part of the world and we worry about the impact, or when we get nervous because our government makes decisions that seem detrimental to the future of Christianity, we need to remember that God's got this. He rules over all the powers and authorities in our world. They are not a threat to him and his purposes. He alone rules over everything. Well, the fifth section, God doesn't slip up. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isaiah says, go and look at the stars. Let them remind you that God is on his throne. And again, I think there's a bit of a dig here at the Babylonians. because they're astrologers who worship the stars. But Isaiah says God is the one who made those stars. They point to his glory. And not only did he make them, but he upholds them. Not one of them is missing. Even the many that are too faint for us to see, that you and I are ignorant of. God knows and he cares for the details. He can and will make sure that everything is in its place. And again, it isn't just God's bigness or his power that is on show here, but that in his power, he determines, he upholds and he sustains. And if not one of the stars is missing, I take it will be like that with God's people too. Not one of his sheep will be missing as he gathers his people home. He doesn't slip up. Well, I want to pause at this point and ask how you are feeling. Having looked up and looked at God, what is going through your mind? See, I think at this point we are supposed to be stunned. We're supposed to have had our breath taken away by our God and what he is capable of. He's beyond compare. He's off the scale. No one can thwart him. No one poses a threat that warrants his concern. He can bring about what he has promised. He's got this. And you and I have even more reason than Israel for confidence in our God. More reason to have our minds blown by God's power and wisdom. Because we live this side of Jesus, the one true image of God. Because the God who measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand and who holds the nations in a balance, that God stepped into our world in the person of Jesus. And he did it so that we might behold him and so that we might experience the true comfort that we heard about this morning. And Jesus wasn't like an idol that can't move or speak. He was the one who stilled a storm with a word, who healed the broken with a touch, who spoke and brought the dead back to life. Sickness, suffering, and death posed no threat that was too great for Jesus. And if there was ever a moment to question God's power, to think that perhaps God had been thwarted by his enemies, to question whether God could really bring about his promises, wouldn't it have been the moment that the Son of God was hung on a Roman cross and crucified at the hands of wicked men? Had God forgotten Jesus? Had he abandoned him? Had Satan won? Not in the slightest. The reality is that in that moment of deepest darkness, God still had everything in hand. He brought our Lord Jesus through death to new life, and because of that, we have the hope of eternal life. So even on that dark day, God knew what he was doing. And he was powerful enough and wise enough to bring it about, to bring us true comfort. That is a God who is beyond compare. Well, how are we meant to respond to this breathtaking description of our God? I think the first thing we're encouraged to do in this passage is to look up and to remember. We looked earlier at one of the repeated phrases in this section, but there's a second, and we find it in verses 21 and 28. Do you not know, Isaiah says? Have you not heard? What's his point? Well, he seems to be saying, you know this already. You've heard it before. This isn't new news for Israel. But they needed to remember what they already knew and to bring it to bear on their current situation. See, they accuse God of having forgotten about them. But the reality is that they've forgotten God. They've forgotten his power and his care. They've been looking around, but they need to look up and they need to remember who God is and what he's capable of. And the same is true for us sometimes, isn't it? We know these things about God, but we forget them, or we don't live as though they are entirely true. We need to look up and to remember. Most, if not all of you, will know these words. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. We know that truth, right? We've taught it to our children. But how easily do we forget it or live as if it's only partially true? It's true for our kids. We think that perhaps my problems are too hard or too complex for God to solve. Well, it's true most of the time, but you don't really understand the pressure I'm under right now. It's true, but things have never been this bad before. When we think like that, our God is too small. See, when we look around, I think it's easy to feel demoralised, to realise that things are beyond us, that we can't cope or can't bring real change. It's easy to feel out of our depth and to start to think that maybe the same is true for God. But Isaiah 40 reminds us to look up and to realise that God is never out of his depth. He's got this, even when we haven't. Well, how will you work at remembering that, particularly when it all feels too much or too hard? Do you need to go outside and look at the stars and remember that God put each one of those stars in place? Do you need to go outside and look at the ocean or even go and scoop up some water in your hand and remember that God measured the oceans in his? Do you need to go and blow some dust away and remember that God does that with the nations and the powers we fear? Do you need to ask yourself a few questions? Questions like, does God need my help? Does he need my advice? Is this beyond his power? Perhaps we need to ask each other those questions so that we remind each other of God's power. God's got this. Look up and remember. But secondly, Isaiah encourages them and us to hope in the Lord. Verses 28 to 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We grow tired, don't we? But God never grows tired. He doesn't need an afternoon nap. We are limited in our capacity. But God doesn't share our limitations. We are weak. But God has power even to give strength to the weak. In some ways, I think this chapter is very humbling. It's humbling because God is bigger than you think. We are not God. We are weak and inadequate and we need his help. But when you're aware of those things, this chapter becomes incredibly reassuring. Reassuring because God is bigger than you think. And because when we come in humility, he gives us the strength to keep going. We're back at that promise of verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. It's the idea of waiting. Waiting with an expectant trust that God will do the things that he has promised. Isaiah has given us this big picture of God, and now he encourages us to wait on that God. But what does it look like for God to give strength to the weary? I take it this doesn't mean that we're suddenly superhuman in a physical sense, as if we're able to keep going without rest, like a little energizer battery. No, Isaiah is talking about an inward strength that enables us to keep persevering and trusting Christ. And I think we're strengthened as we remember God and his ability, as we come to him in humility and recognize that he has these things in hand. That is what helps us to keep going, knowing that it isn't all up to us. He will give us the inner resources we need to keep trusting him. Well, how is that going to help us in our weariness? Sometimes we're weary because God seems slow and life in the meantime seems hard. We feel burdened by life's demands and unsure of our ability to keep going. When that happens, look to God and remember that he can and will bring about what he has promised. Sometimes we are weary because we know our own weakness. We feel burdened maybe by the task of ministry, by the needs of others, by pastoral issues that are beyond our capacity. When that happens, look to God and learn that it isn't up to us. God doesn't need us to do his work. He graciously gives us a part. And when we remember that, it will fuel us to keep going and to keep seeing ministry not as a burden but as a privilege. And sometimes we are weary because the barriers to God's promises and to the gospel seem great. Like the threat of Babylon for Israel, we feel threatened by the world around us. We fear the direction things are going in, and we worry that being a Christian will be too hard for us and for others. When that happens, look to God and remember that those things are not a threat to him. He will not be stopped or thwarted by anything. God's got this. He's beyond compare. Look up and remember him and keep hoping in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder today of who you are and what you're capable of. We praise you for your power, your wisdom, your might, your understanding. You are far beyond our imagining and far greater than we often give you credit for. Please help us to see you rightly, to stand in awe of you. Help us to know your power and wisdom more and more clearly. Help us not to doubt you in our weariness, but keep remembering. Strengthen us so that we might soar on wings like eagles, so that we might run and not grow weary, so that we might walk and not be faint. For your glory. Amen.